Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. Speaking of Jesus and the disciples, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Do you view Jesus as a threat? Do you view Jesus as a threat? Here we're entering into a series of passages in Mark's gospel where a line of different groups come to Jesus, and each and every group challenges him because each of them view Jesus clearly as a threat. So what about you? Is Jesus a threat to you? Well, I think the answer probably is yes and no. Yes, there is a real sense in which Jesus is a threat to all of us. He's a threat to the way we like to do life. The way by nature and habit we like to arrange our world and think of our world and construct our world. Jesus is a threat to that. He comes to expose it. He comes to dismantle it. So in that sense, Jesus is a threat. But as we'll see, for those who bow down to him, who trust in him, he comes not to destroy, but actually to save. So a threat in one sense, but salvation in another. And let's dive into the details of our passage to better understand that. And to work our way through the passage, I want us to ask a series of questions. It's a series of questions that you can ask of any Bible passage that will help guide you along. So here they are. What do we learn about us? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about Jesus? And then finally, what do we do in response? So let's take them one at a time. What do we learn about us? And here's the short answer. We are those who want to be in charge. Being in charge. Authority. That's what the passage is all about from beginning to end. Who is the authority? Of course, that's the question that these individuals have of Jesus as they come to him. They want to know from Jesus, where did you get this authority? We're told that it's three different groups of people that come to Jesus: the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. These three groups together make up the Jewish ruling council there in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. They rule a number of different aspects of life there in Jerusalem. And they each send representatives to Jesus, this collective group coming to him, and they want one single question. All together, they want to know one thing: authority. Jesus, where did you get this authority? To do all the things that you're doing? Think of what he's been doing. Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey like a king. Jesus, where'd you get authority to do that? Riding into the temple, cleansing and clearing out and condemning what's going on there. Jesus, where'd you get authority to do that? Jesus, in the midst of it, teaching in the temple courts. Who allowed you to do that? Where'd you get the authority, Jesus? Jesus then responds with a question of his own. And again, it's a question of authority. He goes back to John the Baptist. Answer this question, I'll answer your question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? So I'll go back to John the Baptist. Jesus says, where did he get his authority? Was it from men? Is it a human authority? Or is it from heaven? Is it from God? Of course, you realize that if they really wrestle with the first question, or the question of John the Baptist, they'll actually answer their own question. But even just on a practical level, you see what Jesus is doing. He's ensnaring those who hope to ensnare him. Right? They're there asking this authority question of Jesus, not because they really want to know the truth. They're there to trap him. They're there to ensnare him. If they can get Jesus to say something dangerous, make some claim, they can accuse him of blasphemy or sedition. They're out to ensnare Jesus. So he uses their own tactic against them. They try to ensnare with a question. Jesus shoots right back with a question that ensnares them. And they immediately realize that they're trapped. As they go through it on a practical level, we're in trouble. Because if we say John baptism is from heaven, it's from God, then immediately the question becomes, how come we didn't listen to John? How come we didn't submit to him? And of course, by extension, the one that John pointed to, John's whole baptism and ministry, was pointing to Jesus. So if they say John was from God, then they're in trouble. But if they go the other direction, they're in trouble too. If they say John's baptism was just a human thing, a human invention, human authority, then the people are going to get upset. John's popular. They think he's a prophet, a man of God. And so they respond with nothing. We don't know. We don't know. They're trapped on a practical level, but also on a deeply spiritual level, they're exposed. They're exposed because the whole question is authority. Authority. You see, if Jesus is established as the one in charge, guess that what that means about them? If Jesus is in charge, they're not. Think about the different activities that Jesus has been engaging in there over the past couple days. Riding into town on a donkey. We said in the context of the Old Testament scriptures, it's a picture of Jesus as the king. Well, if Jesus is the king, then the Jewish ruling council isn't in charge, not ultimately. If Jesus has authority, they're not in charge. Oops. Jesus goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He claims authority over it. Well, who normally has authority over the temple? The chief priests. If Jesus is in charge, they're not. Jesus is in the temple courts, and he's teaching the people. Who normally taught the people in the temple courts? The scribes. And so if Jesus has authority to teach, then they don't. And that's really the issue they're wrestling with, and the issue that they try to avoid wrestling with. It's the issue that Jesus then doubles down on in the parable. It's really the same question now in the form of pictures. Kids, did you catch the story that Jesus tells? He tells a story about a man who owns a vineyard, right? A land for growing grapes. And the man decides that he's not going to do all the farming, all the work on the vineyard himself. He's going to go away to a different place. Instead, he's going to hire people to do it for him. It was very common practice in those days. You had tenant farmers. The agreement was they would care for the land, and then the owner in return would collect a portion of the harvest. Maybe a third, maybe 50%. That was how it worked. Only what happens with this story, the owner, when harvest time arrives, sends one of his servants to collect the portion of the harvest due to him, and the tenant farmers refuse. They refuse to pay. And you see that the issue is authority. They refuse to acknowledge that the owner has authority over them and authority over his land. No, we're not paying. It comes out at the end of the parable as the owner says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. Notice how their response. Verse 7. The tenants said to him, or the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See how it gets down to the issue of authority? They don't want the owner to be in charge. Who do they want to be in charge? We want to be in charge. This is our opportunity. We don't want to be servants. We want to be masters. We don't want to be tenants. We want to be owners. And that is the core of the problem with the enemies here of Jesus, the leaders there who are challenging him. They're not seeking truth. They want to establish their own claim to being in charge. And that means getting Jesus out of the way. They want the authority. And that's not just a first century leadership in Jerusalem problem. That's a human problem. That's the essence of what sin is, really, at its core. It's an authority issue. We don't want God to be in charge. We don't want his authority over us. Instead, we want to call the shots. We want authority. Because if God's in charge, then we're not, and we don't like that arrangement. It made me think this week of an old friend of mine that I hadn't seen in years, a guy I went to college with, and really nice individual. We'll call him Bob. And Bob was a really nice guy, always hanging out with the Christians on campus. He would come to our fellowship meetings and come to our Bible studies, even go on retreats with us. And it always kind of puzzled me that he always hung around the believers, knew more of the Bible than most of the professing Christians, but never really professed faith himself. And it kind of puzzled me. And we were talking one time and kind of got down to a little bit of a deeper level. And finally, it kind of dawned on me, and I tried to lovingly challenge him. And I said, you know what, Bob, I think I understand what might be the challenge here. I think you get it that if you were to believe in Christ and profess Christ, you wouldn't be in charge anymore. You couldn't have the final say over the details of your life, and that scares you. You don't want to give that up. And he really was just silent at that. Now, if you knew Bob, you know that he wasn't living some graphically immoral life. It wasn't like he was wanting permission from God to jump off the deep end into graphic licentiousness. That just wasn't him. He was just everyday good guy. But what he wanted was to retain the authority. He wanted the veto power, right? You know, wanted to be able to say, yeah, I'll do this, this, and this that God might say. But at the end of the day, I want the power to be able to call, nope, veto. Not doing that, God. He wanted to retain the veto power. He wanted, at the end of the day, to be in charge. Though the more I think about that, the more familiar that feels. Isn't that the core of all of our struggles? Right? Certainly without Christ, but even in the midst of growing, as those of you who are in Christ, trusting in Christ, are doing in the Christian life, it is a struggle of authority. The core of our sin and struggle is we really want to be in charge at the end of the day. And maybe you're like Bob, and I know it's where I struggle. It's not wanting God to give us permission to jump off the deep end necessarily. I just like the idea of holding on to veto power with God. Right? So we can say, yeah, God, I'll give you this, this, and this, but nope, going to veto you there. Right? At the end of the day, it's us saying, I want to be in charge, not you, God, not you. And so there's something we learn about ourselves in the issue of authority. We want to be the authority. What do we learn about God? Here's where we can dive into a little more of the details of the parable. The symbolism of the parable is very obvious, a little bit different than some of the parables, where people walk away kind of scratching their heads. People walk away from this story of Jesus, and they know exactly what he's talking about. That's why they're not happy. That's why they want to kill him. They get it. Jesus is using very plain imagery. It's right out of the Old Testament. We read one of the Old Testament passages this morning from Isaiah. It's other places as well, where the nation of Israel is presented as a vine, God's vineyard, God as the great owner. And so if you put that together, God as the owner, Israel as the vineyard, then the tenant farmers, they're the leaders of Israel. And essentially what the parable does is it retraces the history of Israel. God's people were his vineyard. They were supposed to bear fruit for him. And God would in time send his servants to his people. These would be the Old Testament prophets. And these servants, more often than not, were rejected and mistreated, ignored, even killed. We're going to read from one of those servants tonight from Jeremiah 7 in our evening study. But here the servant language comes out in Jeremiah 7. Here's what God says through Jeremiah. See if you can make the connections. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. And Jeremiah is a living example of what that looked like. Jeremiah was not only ignored and mistreated, but he was mistreated, imprisoned, left for dead. So were many of the Old Testament prophets, God's servants that he sends to his vineyard, all the way up to the end of the Old Covenant with John the Baptist, who himself ends up dead because of his ministry as a servant of the great landowner. So you just pause there and you step back and say, well, what do we learn about God? We learn a couple of things about God. First, we learn the patience of God. Right? The owner doesn't just send one message to his people, to the servants there, or the tenant farmers. He doesn't just send one servant. That should be enough. I'm here to collect what's due me. That should be enough. And he has every right. They refuse that first servant. He would have every right to kick him out of the vineyard at that point. But notice how the parable emphasizes. He doesn't just send one servant who's mistreated. He sends another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And finally, he sends his own son. Across the history of Israel, this is God sending not just one prophet to his people, but prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Martin Luther, preaching on this passage, makes this comment in classic Luther style. He says, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Isn't that true? Right? If this were us being treated like this, that's it. We'd lose patience very quickly. But you see what's presented in the parable, the extreme, almost shocking patience of God as he sends servant after servant after servant. That's God's patience across history, but even God's patience we see in our own history. Think over the course of your life. Don't you see that same patience of God in your life? You know, I certainly can say it. If someone treated me the way I treat God, wow, I probably would have kicked them to pieces long ago. But here is the Lord, his extreme, even shocking patience with his world, with his people. So we learn the patience of God. But we also see the judgment of God. So the owner of the vineyard is patient, shockingly so. But he's not a pushover. is not ignoring injustice, right? They mistreat servant after servant. Finally, he sends his son, and they kill him. And then what do we read? What will the owner do? Verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the leaders of Israel have rejected the owner time and time and time again. And then after the rejection of the son, Jesus says the vineyard will be given to others and the tenants will be destroyed. Now in the history there, you can see how this plays out. There in Jerusalem, the leaders of God's people, well, leadership, their role in the vineyard is going to be taken away. They're not going to have this role of authority anymore. Ultimately, as Jesus is going to talk more in these days leading up to his crucifixion, it's going to come in very graphic form as the armies of Rome come in and destroy the temple. And all the authority, the center of those leaders and their work there in Jerusalem, it's all going to be taken away. God's people are going to be given new tenant farmers, right? The 12 apostles are going to be put as authorities under God's great authority. You're going to have Gentile pastors starting to come in very soon. God takes away, gives the vineyard to others, and those who trust in their own strength and oppose Jesus ultimately are conquered and destroyed. And of course, that's a picture of what it looks like in history in the first century. God's dealing with his covenant people. But it's also a picture of a larger story that God's painting. God's extreme patience with us is designed to lead us to repentance. But ultimately, there will be a final day of reckoning. That if we don't bow down to Christ, we don't ask for his salvation and rescue, that there will be a final judgment for all those who continue to rebel against his authority. And so we should be sobered by that. Take that to heart. If you've seen God's patience in your life, see what that patience is there for. It's designed to lead you to repentance, Scripture says, to lead you to turning away from your sin, even that core sin of rebellion against God's authority. It's designed to turn you away from that, to turn you to the only place of salvation, and that is in Jesus himself, which gets to our next question. What do we learn about Jesus himself in this passage? Notice how the parable answers the question of the leaders, right? Their big question, who gave you this authority? And I used to think that Jesus was just being mean. He's like, I'm not going to tell you. That's not it at all. He actually tells them very, very clearly. What does he tell them in the parable? Well, he tells them, even with his John the Baptist comments, if they have the eyes to see. But he tells them a second time, even more clearly in the parable. Notice how the parable answers their question. Where did Jesus get his authority? Jesus says through his story, don't you understand who I am? Who is Jesus? He's the Son. He is the Son. He is the heir. Right? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who comes to earth not as a mere man, though he is fully man. He's also fully God as the eternal Son, and he comes to his vineyard as the heir. And he comes to exercise God's authority over the vineyard. And yes, that son is to be killed. That's why he arrives there in Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by these very leaders. He's going to be thrown outside the vineyard, as it were, outside the city, to be crucified outside the city walls. But as Jesus says, that's not the end of the story for the Son. He immediately goes into a different picture, as he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you see the picture that's painted there. As he quotes there from the psalm, it's the picture of a building project. You're building a great building, and the builders, the ones who have authority there, look at the different stones, and they see this one stone, and they say, this is trash, and they throw it on the trash heap. But as it turns out, that very stone that was trashed is actually going to be, in God's plan, the very stone that becomes the cornerstone. That key stone which holds the structure straight and true and stable. It's Jesus. There he comes to the building project of God's kingdom, and those on a human level who are in charge, they want nothing to do with Jesus. They throw him on the trash heap. That's the crucifixion. But sure enough, it's not the end of the story, because God raises up the Son in glory. He raises him up and gives him that name above every name, gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. The cornerstone of the great building of God's kingdom. That's who Jesus is. He's the one with the authority. And you see it in the resurrection. Yeah, even through the cross. Which means he has the authority, Jesus does, to tell you what to do. The authority to tell you what to believe. But also, the authority to forgive. That's what he purchases there at the cross. It's interesting how John plays with these themes in the opening part of his gospel. The idea of authority and also the rejection of the people to Jesus. He talks about Jesus and says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But, he goes on to say, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the authority, literally, the authority to become children of God. Right? There's the idea. Jesus coming here into Jerusalem to his own people don't receive him. But there is this authority that Jesus has that will rescue. That for those who do receive him, those who do bow down to him, forgiveness, children of God, which gets us immediately to what we do in response. What do we do in response? As those who do struggle, as those who do want the authority for us and struggle to bow down to Jesus, well, the solution is to, in faith, kiss the Son. Do you remember that language from Psalm 2 that we read earlier? We read that psalm responsively. It's all about the Father sending the Son as the great King. The nations rebel against him, but the Son is exalted as the great King. And the application at the end is, kiss the Son. Maybe you get the imagery there. It's not kiss in the sense of a romantic kiss, but the way you kiss a king. You know, can you picture back in the old movies, you know, and a servant comes up to the king, and what is, maybe the king extends his ring and the servant bows down and kisses the ring. It's a sign of bowing to the authority of the king. And that's the exhortation. You start to understand who Jesus is. What's the response? You bow down to him. You acknowledge, oh, that's right. I'm not the king. He is. And we're told in that psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Right? When you bow down to the king, you end up blessed. Those who refuse, the psalm says that there's wrath that's kindled. So refuse Jesus, and there's a warning, right? There is a day of reckoning, of judgment coming. But this great blessing hold out. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the King. There's the application for us, that we bow down to the King. We acknowledge who he is as the Son, the one who's the heir of the whole vineyard, the heir of our life and our world. And the response is not to reject him, but to bow down before him, to trust him as our only hope, trust in that very death and resurrection as the hope for our rescue. And what we end up finding is blessing. The blessing of forgiveness even for our rebellion, the blessing of life and joy, the blessing of, as John put it, becoming children of God. Which then brings us back to the question we opened with. Is Jesus a threat to you? Is he a threat to me? There is a sense in which, yes, he is a threat. He's a threat to the way we're tempted to do life. That by nature and habit and often by desire, we want to do life with us in charge. I want to be the king. And so Jesus is absolutely a threat to that. He arrives as the Son, the King, to dismantle that, to expose it. But for those who bow down to him, who confess that sin, who trust in what he's done, then sure enough, we find that he's not a threat in the sense of destroying us. He ends up rescuing us and giving us life as it was meant to be lived. So there's the where we walk away. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for that grace of your Spirit to acknowledge and receive your Son as the glorious Savior and King. Father, we are thankful that he is a one rich in mercy, a good and gracious King. And so we come asking for the gift of faith, an increasing measure, that he might receive the glory in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond in song as we close with hymn 562. 562. Let's stand and sing.